A pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be here gathered with the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll open your Bible with us as we consider some things from the Word of God this morning. I want to say just a brief word that we've just concluded a wonderful gospel meeting this past week. We had good attendance every night from our members as well as several visitors from the community and surrounding area. We're thankful for those who have come. If you were not able to hear all of those lessons, I would strongly encourage you to visit our website and go and listen to those. They were excellent, excellent lessons. My wife and I feel like we benefited probably more than anybody because Jonathan stayed in our home and we got to spend time with him and get to know him a lot better. He's a very wonderful, godly Christian man, full of energy, and you can't help but just smile at him all the time. If you've appreciated his efforts with us, I've placed an address in the bulletin. I'd encourage you to write him a note. Let him know how thankful you are. 2 weeks ago, I brought a lesson from Romans chapter 8, which I want to build on this morning. So if you'd like to open to chapter 8 of Romans, I want to remind you of a couple of things from that lesson. Paul, by inspiration, in Romans chapter 8, is pointing at two mindsets, the mind set on the flesh and the mind set on the spirit. In verse 12 of Romans 8, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Where I really want to focus is our thoughts beginning in verse 8. He says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." That phrase, "the Spirit is alive because of righteousness," I want us to think about that some for our lesson this morning. Some Christians doubt their own salvation. Not that they doubt God or the promises of God, but they don't know if they've lived good enough. Has their righteousness been enough to please God? That is a concern we should all have. For it forces us to examine ourselves and to stretch ourselves and to grow to please God. There are many today who call themselves Christians who are not living in righteousness. They're all around us in our society. But there are some who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are our brethren, who can also fail to live in righteousness. They examine themselves, but they do not recognize their shortfall, their errors, their sin. So the lesson this morning is one that's going to force us to examine ourselves. I want us to determine, do we see in ourselves that Christ is in us? And what is the evidence that I should see in myself that Christ is in me? I'd like to begin with the evidence of a love that we should have for God. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 30, Jesus said that the greatest commandment under the law of Moses was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We know from passages like 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4 that we're to be lovers of God. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us that God loves us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God's demonstrated his love for us. We need to demonstrate our love for God. And we do that by having love for him in our heart and through our actions. So in 1 John chapter 2, I want you to look at this passage with me. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 5. 1 John 2 and verse 5. Scripture says, Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That word perfected means I've been brought to the point of completion. I have been finished. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Just a page over in my Bible, in chapter 5 of this same book. And in verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Because we love God, we're going to live in righteousness before him. We love what he has done for us. We're supposed to love him with everything within us. This means that our delight is in the excellencies of God. In Psalm 111 and verse 2, the passage says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. In Acts chapter 11, we find a passage about a man named Barnabas that I love. Acts 11 and verse 23, if you want to look at it. It says in that passage, the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ had come to Antioch, and the news of their obedience to the gospel had reached the ears of the saints in Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch. And verse 23 says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas is rejoicing over the grace of God that his gospel message was extended to the Gentiles. He was a Jew. The next verse tells us that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Our love for God delights in the excellencies of God. We rejoice in his grace, in his mercy, in his love for us, in his power, in his justice, in his promises. We delight in those things, and we enjoy reading about them. If we love God, that becomes our first and our highest of affections. In Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 3, we find, I believe, an important concept. Colossians 3 and verse 3 says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That you have died means that my life is no longer about what I want, what I desire. It's not my goals that are the priority. I have died. It's not about me anymore. My life is hidden in Christ, with God. That's what's important. That's the priority in my life. That's what I'm wanting to accomplish in my life. Christ is my life. And that's when I'll be revealed with him in glory. He's given us life, but he's the focus of our life. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Even further, Jesus says it in a more difficult way for many to accept. It's in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37. Because we love God, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37, that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. It's not about me. I have to lose my life that I might find it. And that's all caught up in the love of God. So what is the evidence of your love for God? Do you love God like Christ loved God? Is the Spirit of Christ within you? A second evidence of Christ in us should be our repentance from sin. I think a proper love for God necessarily involves a hatred for sin that leads us to repentance. And I think that's kind of obvious to us. If a man tells his wife, "I love you, but I could care less what happens to you," we would rightly question his love for his wife. Love seeks the highest good. If we say that we love God, then we're going to hate whatever is offensive to him. Sin blasphemes God. Sin seeks to destroy God's work and his kingdom. So when someone says, "I love God," but they tolerate sin, then there's reason for us to question the genuineness of their love. True love for God is going to manifest itself through confession of him and repentance of our sin. The man who loves God will be grieved over his sin. He's going to want to confess it to God and forsake it. So in examining our faith, we need to ask ourselves, do I have a settled conviction concerning the evil of all sin? Does sin appear to me as the evil and bitter thing that it really is? Does conviction of sin increase in me as I walk with Christ? Do I hate sin because it is ruinous to my own soul? Or because it is an offense to the God I love? Does the sin itself grieve me? Or am I only grieved of the consequences over my sin? What grieves me the most, my misfortune or the fact that I have sinned against God? Do I find myself grieved over my sin more than I am over the sin of others? We need a godly sorrow over sin. Genuine faith loves God and hates what he hates, which is sin. And that attitude will result in real repentance, the turning away of sin. We know from Ephesians 4 and 22, we're to lay aside the old self. We're not to have any part of that in us anymore. That involves repentance and making that change. Yet in Acts 26 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We're going to see a changed behavior in our life when we have repented of sin. John the Baptist said something very similar in Matthew 3 and verse 8, that we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So I ask you, as you examine yourself, do you see Christ in you in this attitude of repentance? Another evidence of Christ that we should see in us is the evidence of humility. I want you to look at the Sermon on the Mount with me just a minute in Matthew chapter 5. Familiar territory to most believers. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, look at what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. All of these are exhibiting aspects of humility within them. In Matthew chapter 18, just a few pages over, and in verse 3, Jesus teaches this more bluntly, I believe. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not in a man who is full of himself who will be saved, but it's the man who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see repeatedly that the Lord received those who came to him with a broken and a contrite kind of spirit. God has not changed, brethren. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It doesn't say he gives grace to the one who's baptized. He says he gives grace to the one who is humble. We have to come as the prodigal son who was broken and humbled himself. If you can remember what he said in Luke chapter 15, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He humbled himself and just wanted to be considered a servant in his father's household. The tax collector in Luke 18 was not even willing to lift up his eyes unto heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is our example in all things. I know you believe that, as I do. In John 13, we read how Jesus washed the disciples of the feet. Washed the feet of the disciples. He humbled himself in that instance. We're familiar with Philippians 2. And beginning in verse 6, that tells us, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of the bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearances of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An evidence of Christ in me is that I have that spirit of Christ. A spirit of humility. Is that what you see in yourself? A fourth evidence that we should be able to see within us is a devotion to glorify God. The desire of the believer is to bring glory to God. I believe the proper sense of humility sees no value in glorifying ourselves or glorifying men. The Apostle Paul spoke this way in Ephesians 3 and in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter spoke of it this way in 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5 and 16. very pointedly speaking to us. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not that they're going to glorify you. Don't leave them with that idea. Humility won't allow that. We want God to be glorified in all things. Again, we follow the example of Jesus. John chapter 14, Jesus told the apostles in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He wanted he wanted his life to bring glory to God. And in the chapter that was read this morning in John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And again in verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do." His purpose was to glorify God. Do we see Christ in us? Is that our purpose? Another evidence that we can see of Christ being in us is that we are people who pray. Hypocrites may pray publicly because that's what hypocrites want to do. Jesus gives us an example of that in Luke 18, once again, verse 11, where the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Not to God he's praying. He's praying to himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." This man is praying this publicly. The hypocrite's desire is to impress people, to glorify themselves. But the true believer has a personal, and I would even say private, prayer life with God. It's part of my life. They're regularly seeking to commune with God through prayer. Look in your Bible with me at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and read with me beginning in verse 5. Luke 11 and verse 5, Jesus is teaching us here about prayer. He says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and the children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him such as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Some Christians do not pray with persistence. Some do not pray frequently nor long. Some do not ask. They try to solve everything themselves. There's no reliance on God. Jesus says we're supposed to ask and seek and knock, and God's going to answer. We all fight temptation in this life. And we sometimes feel like we are alone in this struggle. Look around in this room. You are not alone. We're all fighting temptation, every one of us. We love each other. You're not alone. But we still sometimes feel that way, don't we? in Matthew chapter 6, and what we call Jesus' model prayer for the things we ought to be praying about, for how we're supposed to pray. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We should be praying that, brethren. We're not alone. God hears us. We need to ask and seek and knock. Again, the example of Jesus teaches us how he lived as a man on the earth. Immediately after he was baptized, Luke chapter 3 tells us Jesus prayed. He withdrew into the wilderness to pray in Luke chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6. He wanted to be alone in his prayers to God. When choosing the apostles in Luke 6, Jesus prayed to God. Important things going on in his life. He gave thanks to God multiple times in Scripture for many different things. He prays for others, as we read in John 17. He was praying for his disciples. He prayed when he was under trials in Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even prayed while he was suffering on the cross in Matthew 27. Do we see an evidence of Christ in us by our prayer? We should also see the evidence in ourselves of selfless love. James writes in James 2 and verse 8, "If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You are doing well. Jesus taught from this same Old Testament passage that's being quoted here, and from it, he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who in need is our neighbor. As individuals, we have responsibilities toward all men, not just brethren. And what motivates us to action in those things is, number one, a love for God and a love for the person in need. Turn again in your Bible to 1 John. I want you to look at chapter 3 with me a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17. 1 John 3 and 17 says, "Whoever has this world's goods..." Let's just stop there a minute. You got any extra food in your pantry at home? You got some stuff in your freezer? You got some savings account? You got extra clothes in your closet? How many pairs of socks are in your drawer? "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" When we close our heart, that is an evidence. But it's an evidence that we lack love. Helping even sacrificially is a sign of love for the brother. And that's not so hard to understand. However, when we close our heart against the brother and we do not help, even though we have the ability, then the love of God does not abide in us, even if we want to say it does. We do not love the way God has loved us. For he has seen our need, and he has sacrificially given his son to bring about our salvation. If you love God, you're not only going to hate what offends him, you're going to love those whom he loves. Again, in 1 John 3, verse 14, it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Yes, I will say at this point, this is a cut and dry issue. You cannot go to heaven if you do not love your brother. And that's demonstrated in our actions and in our attitudes. For most Christians, we do not struggle to love one another. But some Christians have to work hard to love another Christian. Sometimes we don't get along as individuals like we ought. So what do we do about that? We work hard to love each other. You can't ignore it. You can't hope it's just going to get better. You can't throw up your hands and just give up. That's how the love of the brethren continues. It's hard work. Because if we don't do that, we're going to be condemned by God. No matter what else we've done to bring glory to Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "You yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Galatians 5:13, "Through love serve one another." Hebrews 13:1, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Scripture is abundant in this. In John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Time has escaped me. I have three more points. I'm going to give them to you quick. We need an evidence within us of Christ and how we live being separated from the world, not involved in the sin and the things that go on in the world. We need the evidence within ourselves of spiritual growth. Ephesians 4 and 15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So as I'm examining myself and examining my growth, I'm comparing myself to Christ. And then the final evidence within us that we ought to be able to see is our obedience. It's not optional for the Christian. You can't remain in fellowship with God if you're not obedient to Him. And that example of Jesus rings true yet again in how He was always doing those things that pleased the Father. It was always His will to do what God's will was. Do we see Christ in us? I return to where I started in Romans 8, verse 9. "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." You do not have to doubt to know if you are saved or not. You don't have to question if you've been righteous enough. You don't have to question whether you are in fellowship with God. 1 John 3 and verse 6 says it just as plainly as any place in Scripture. 1 John 3:6. "No one who abides in Him sins." That's not saying that we're incapable of sin. It's that we would not choose to sin. No one who abides in Him sins. And in 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If I do not have righteousness, I am dead before God. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't deceive yourself. You need to examine yourself. Is Christ in me? But don't blind your eye to what you find. If your self-examination proves you're not in fellowship with God, then you need to change. You need to repent over your sin, even sins of omission. Pray to the Lord God of heaven that He would forgive you. And then you must work to grow, to live differently, to apply His Word in your life. Grow so that when you do examine yourself, you see Christ in you. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot be in fellowship with God. Even if you see some of the evidences that I've been talking about. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. And Galatians 3 verse 27 says, we are baptized into Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, I urge you to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus before men, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will know, assuredly, you are in fellowship with God. But we must then live in righteousness. And there should never be doubt about our salvation. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I encourage you to come forward now. Let's stand and sing.